In his autobiography, the cleft chin Kirk Douglas picked up a hitchhiker while traveling to Palm Springs, California. As soon as the hitchhiker got into his car, the hitchhiker looked at Kirk Douglas and said, "Hey, do you know who you are?" Good question. Better question. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know who you are? When our first child, Joel, was born, I was a photography addict. You know a good photographer by the number of photos that are in the trash can. You don't let anybody see those, right, Greg? I shot many pictures of our young son. There was one that I was especially pleased with the way it turned out. We were in the hospital still. Joel was curled up on his side, wrapped up in a baby blanket, asleep in a clear plastic isolette. On the edge of it was a card that said his name, his mom's name, the doctor's name. And I got the card just slightly out of focus, focusing with a very narrow depth of field on his face. The edges were blurred and fuzzy because of the filter that I used. I was very pleased with the way that picture turned out. So pleased that when our other two children were born, I sought to replicate that picture. I burned a lot of film. But I was pleased with the results. And were you to compare each of those three pictures of our three children, at first glance, you might think, same child, different baby blanket. Because their face looks the same. There is a striking family resemblance. You look at all of those pictures and you say, they're all martinis. What if you have the same last name, but a different face? How many of you are adopted? Not one here. Adopted people are privileged people. They're specially chosen people. From the most recent statistics that I have, from Health Magazine 1994, at that time, there were 1.5 million couples looking to adopt an infant. Only 25,000 were available for adoption. Those children were specially privileged to be adopted. Now, if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus, you have been adopted into God's family. All different faces, but the same last name. With that privileged position comes a special responsibility. This morning we begin a study in the book of Philippians. It wasn't, it was a number of months ago, actually, when Mike asked me, or he suggested that I consider a study through the book of Philippians. I've always loved the book of Philippians. And as I thought about that, as I prayed about it, as I began working on it, I became convinced this was God's plan for us at this time to study this particular book. There are a number of things that take place in the book of Philippians. The word joy or rejoice is mentioned 16 times through this short letter of only four chapters. And I've always seen the theme of the book of Philippians to be joy in the midst of any kind of circumstance. 10 times the word think or attitude is mentioned in the book of Philippians. 9 times Paul mentions the word gospel. But in light of all of these things, in my study, I found something that I think is a more foundational theme for the book of Philippians. 17 times in the first chapter alone, Paul mentions Jesus' name. He seems to be preoccupied with Jesus. And as I got to thinking about it, it dawned on me that it was his preoccupation with the Lord Jesus that allowed him to experience joy in the midst of any kind of circumstance. It was his preoccupation with Christ, his thinking on Christ, that gave him a godly attitude. It was his preoccupation with Christ that allowed him to see the glorious riches of the gospel. It is my goal, as a result of our 6-9-month study through the book of Philippians, for you to have a passionate preoccupation with Christ. Please write that down. That's my goal. That's how I want you to be praying through this series. That regardless of what kind of circumstances you might find yourself in, at every turn, through any kind of circumstance, you will find yourself enraptured with Christ, preoccupied with a thinking about Him, a thinking about His work in the gospel, such that you experience genuine joy and a deep satisfaction. What's my goal? That you passionately are preoccupied with Christ. I see the theme of Philippians in keeping with this from chapter 1, verse 21, to live as Christ. That's the theme of the book. To live is Christ, to be preoccupied with Him. Now, as we start any book or any passage of Scripture, it's important to look at the context. And so for the next few minutes, I'd like to look at two areas of context as we look at an overview of this book. I want to talk about the history of the city of Philippi, and then I want to talk about the history of Paul in relation to the church that was in the city of Philippi. First, we're going to talk about the city itself. Originally, there was a small village by the name of Crenides on a river that was settled in a fertile valley surrounded by mountains through which passed a road that connected Europe to Asia Minor. This little town, this village called Crenides, was noted by Philip II, king of Macedon. He noted it not only for its strategic location, but because there was gold in them thar hills. This king of Macedon adopted Crenides. And in a strikingly humble move, he decided to name the city after himself. So the father of Alexander the Great put Philippi on the map. That was about in 350 BC. Many years went by until about 42 BC. There was a strategic battle in that city, in that fertile valley. It was Mark Antony and Octavian, also known as Caesar Augustus, against Brutus and Cassius. It was a formative battle for the Romans because it was at Philippi that there was no longer a Roman Republic. And instead, there was a Roman Empire. It all happened at Philippi. So noteworthy was that particular battle in the minds of the Romans that they set aside Philippi as a military colony. The people that lived in Philippi had Roman citizenship, just as those people in Rome enjoyed the same kind of citizenship. As a result, Philippi was a Roman city. Latin was the official language, even though they spoke Greek everywhere else around them. It was a predominantly Gentile city. In part, we know that because of Paul's habits. Every time he went into a town, he went where first? To the synagogue. But when we read in Acts chapter 16, Paul's experience in the city of Philippi was not to go to the synagogue. There weren't enough people. There weren't enough Jews in Philippi to have a synagogue. Roman town, Gentile town, a town that honored military veterans. Matter of fact, the city of Philippi was a noted place where officials, military commanders retired, and they lived in Philippi. Okay, that's the history of the city. Now I want to talk a little bit about the history of Paul. I'm going to use my map here. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, 14, went on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 15, we find Paul back in Jerusalem, having the experience of going through the Jerusalem Council. And at the end of that particular chapter, Paul is beginning his second missionary journey. He starts in Antioch, going through Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch of Pisidia. And he winds up over in Troas, planning, according to Acts chapter 16, to go into Bithynia. The Holy Spirit constrained Paul. He was planning to go to the northern area of Asia Minor, and he had a vision. And the vision was a man of Macedonia, obviously a Greek-speaking man, who called to Paul and he said, "Come over here, please, and help us." As Luke records the incident in Acts chapter 16, they interpreted that to mean, "God is calling us to preach the gospel in Europe." And so they went to the city of Philippi. According to Acts chapter 16, among the first people that Paul talked to was a woman who was a businesswoman named Lydia. She sold purple goods. In other words, she sold garments that were spendy, that only the wealthy could afford. This particular lady trusted Christ as a result of Paul's conversation with her, as well as her entire household, the scripture tells us. Following Lydia's conversion, Paul spoke to a number of other people in the subsequent days in the city of Philippi. There was one girl who followed after them repeatedly, that is, Paul and Silas. A young girl that followed after them and said, "Listen to this man. He is proclaiming to you the Most High God." This girl was enslaved as a fortune teller. And Paul, turning to her, cast out the demon that spoke. Now, it might be nice to have a proclamation of who you are and why you're there, but knowing that this was coming from a demon-possessed girl, Paul wouldn't tolerate it. Well, the owners of this slave girl didn't like what Paul did to their stock. It fell faster than Enron. And this girl was no longer useful to them. So they had Paul and Silas arrested, beat up, and thrown in jail. And there they were in Philippi, in jail, in stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas were singing hymns of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord when all of a sudden there was an earthquake. Not just any kind of earthquake. This was a very specific earthquake. A earthquake that was targeted to have its epicenter right there at the jail. That earthquake shook the jail cells open. And it shook the stocks open so that all the prisoners could go free. As soon as the jailer saw what was happening, waking out of his slumber, he saw the prison doors open, he assumed the worst, and he took out a sword in order to take his life. Paul, sticking his head out of the jail, said, "Wait! We're all here. We're all accounted for." So pointedly did the Holy Spirit use that whole incident in that jailer's life that the first thing out of his mouth was, speaking to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, how can I be saved?" Paul and Silas went to his house, talked to the other members of his household, and the Philippian jailer and all of his family came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, this was all taking place in Philippi, Roman town. They valued Roman citizenship. And when they heard the next morning that Paul was a Roman citizen and they beat him and they incarcerated him without a trial, the magistrates of the city knew they were in hot water. And so they asked Paul, "Would you please leave our city now?" Paul did. Paul and Silas left. After just a few weeks in the city of Philippi, there were a handful of believers and the start of a church. And they went on to the other churches in Macedonia, Thessalonica and Berea, down to Athens, to Corinth, to Ephesus, Caesarea, Jerusalem, back to Antioch. Acts chapter 18. We find Paul packing for a third missionary journey. Tracing much of his steps, starting here in his hometown of adopted hometown of Antioch. He was actually from Tarsus. He traced some of these steps, went over here to Ephesus, up to Troas. 5 years after his first journey, or first arrival, he walked back into the city of Philippi. Went on to visit Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth. 3 months later, retraced his steps and was back at Philippi. Acts chapter 2 tells us that he was there in Philippi 3 months after the first time that he was there on this third missionary journey, during the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In other words, he was there celebrating Easter with the believers there in Philippi. Paul ends up not going quite to Ephesus. Down here in Caesarea, in Jerusalem, he is captured. He is incarcerated there in Caesarea. And it ends up that Paul then goes to Rome. I won't track all of the way that all of his stops here, but he ends up here in Rome. It is here in Rome that the people, the believers in Philippi, hear about Paul's incarceration. They have helped him financially in the past, but they're very burdened for this man that they have come to love because he was the one who taught them the gospel the first time. So they sent to him a care package. And they sent it by way of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus went from Philippi to Rome. Now that was a long journey. We don't know much about this man, but at some point along the way, either it was en route or it was while he was in Rome serving Paul, Epaphroditus got sick. So sick that he almost died. Evidently, there was some kind of traveler that was going from Rome to Philippi. And so they sent word to the church in Philippi, your brother Epaphroditus is very, very ill. Pray for this man. Oh, they prayed. They were worried. He was their dear brother. God had mercy on Epaphroditus, spared his life, brought him back to full health, full strength. And it was at that time that Epaphroditus was well and healthy again that Paul penned the letter that we call Philippians and sent it with Epaphroditus back to Philippi. That's the history of Paul in his relationship with this church in Philippi. Now we're ready to read. Philippians chapter 1, just verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now typically, these kinds of words, introductory words to the beginning of a letter, would be glossed over, would be read, not really commented on. We'd move on to the meat in verse 3. Philippians is not known for being a deep theological book like the book of Romans, for example. But there is all kinds of theology packed into those two verses. Specifically, telling us who we are in Christ. Different faces, oh yes, but the same last name. I find three phrases that Paul uses in verse 1 that give us a clearer understanding of who I am in Christ. The first one has to do with the word saints, there that you find in the second phrase of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, if you are from a Roman Catholic background, you are very well familiar with the practice of exonerating, lifting up, and exalting those dead people that have gone before us that have been the super spiritual people. As the Roman Catholic Church officially canonizes a person and lifts that person up to a status of a saint, they are saying their life is worthy. They are special. Even their death has power in it, spiritual power. The Bible has no understanding of that term, saint, understanding it in that way. In our popular culture, we might refer to somebody as a saint to talk of somebody who was a superlative person in some way. Story is told of two brothers that blew apart a rural town. They were wealthy men, had long, deep roots in that particular town, but were well known for cheating on their wives, beating their children, and being unfair and unscrupulous in their business practices. The younger of the brothers unexpectedly died, and the older brother, going to one of the ministers there in the town, asked him to do the funeral for his younger brother. And he said, what I'd like you to do somewhere in the service is to say that my brother was a saint. Well, the pastor said, you and I both know that he was not. The older brother got out his checkbook. And he said, Pastor, I am willing to give $100,000 to your church. All I'm asking is that you somehow mention that my brother was a saint. At the funeral, the pastor began his eulogy by saying, "We all know that the deceased was a womanizer, was a drunk, that he beat his children. But compared with his older brother, this man is a saint." The Bible knows no such definition of the word saint. A saint is not a super spiritual person. A saint is not a person who has arrived to a particular degree of personal holiness. A saint is a person who is set apart. The word saint is intimately related to the word holy, or to the word sanctified. It means that they are set apart. If you look over at John's Gospel, John chapter 17, where we read Jesus' high priestly prayer, in verse 19, Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "For their sakes," speaking of the disciples, "for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they that themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Now, Jesus was not saying that he was praying to be more holy or to be more saintly than he was. No, Jesus was perfect in every way. There was no way for him to be more perfect. What he was saying is, "I am setting myself apart to die for the sins of his people." That's why he was sanctifying himself. A saint is a person who is set apart. These people in Philippi are called saints. The people in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 1 of Ephesians, are called saints. The believers in the city of Colossae are called saints. According to Acts chapter 9, the believers in the city of Jerusalem are called saints. The people of the city of Lydda are called saints. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called a saint. Even the Corinthian church. These people that were so immature in their faith, Paul writes these in his opening words, the first epistle. "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Every believer in the Lord Jesus is called a saint. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean that you're mature. What it means is that you have been set apart by God. Set apart for what? Well, we might say it in this way. In our being, we have been set apart to reflect the character of Christ. In our doing, we have been set apart to speak the truth of Christ. We are saints, Paul writes to the Philippians. But I want you to notice the next phrase that he ties with that word saints. He says, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus." In his commentary on Philippians, John MacArthur points out that 50 times in the book of Philippians, 50 times in Paul's writings, this phrase, "in Christ," appears. 50 times. The phrase "in Christ Jesus." The phrase "in Christ" appears 29 times, and the phrase "in the Lord" appears 45 times. So in Paul's writings, 100 being in Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus Christ. Now you'll never hear of a Buddhist being referred to as being in Buddha, or a Muslim as being in Muhammad, or a Mormon being in Joseph Smith. But a Christian is always referred to as being in Christ. It has to do with an identification with Christ. I am inextricably identified with Christ. I may have a different face, but I have the same last name. Over dinner last night, we talked about this idea of being in Christ, and I asked my family members for illustrations. What does it look like if I am in Christ, if I am identified with Him? Oh, we had all kinds of suggestions. The classic illustration is a piece of white cloth dipped in red dye takes on the redness of the red dye. It is identified with it, so that as that white cloth comes out of the red dye, it's no longer white. It's red. Michael suggested an illustration of a chameleon. Though it has the limitations of chameleon changes and our identification with Christ does not change, a chameleon takes on greenness or brownness depending on its environs. So we as saints in Christ take on the character and the flavor, the personality, the priorities of the Lord Jesus. Marianne told about one of her students from the former Soviet Union bloc who tried to emigrate to the United States. Unable to do so, they emigrated to Italy, where they became citizens of that country. Once citizens of Italy, they were able to emigrate to the United States and now are citizens of this country. Different faces, same last name, citizen of the United States of America. Identified with. So for a believer, a saint, to be in Christ means that I am so identified with Christ that His life is my life. His death is my death. His priorities are my priorities. His values are my values. I am in Christ. Now let me ask a question. Thinking of that phrase, saints in Christ Jesus, is it clear or is it not clear that Paul is speaking to genuine believers that made up this church in Philippi? Is it clear or is it not clear? It's very clear. But in our day, it is fashionable to not want to look like a church, such that so-called seekers are not offended. Now, my Bible says that there are none who seek after God, no, not one. And my Bible also says that the gospel and God's people will be offensive to the unbelieving world. That aside, many churches in our day choose to do everything they can to not look like a church. Current issue of World Magazine. Just got it yesterday. Page 14. Gene Veith writes, first, the vogue was for local churches to drop their denominational affiliation from their name. Then came the fad of dropping the word church. The Community Assembly of God Church became first Community Church, and then the Community Family Worship Center. Now, words that so much as connote religious activities are considered too negative for the unchurched. So we have congregations that go by names such as the Center for Family Love. Such churches are doing everything they can to eliminate anything that might make them seem like churches. Get rid of the scripture readings. Get rid of the hymns. Get rid of the sermon. Make it all look like a pop concert or a TV talk show. No. These people at Philippi were saints in Christ Jesus. They were the church. I wonder if some of our brothers and sisters around the country are ashamed of the gospel. Another phrase that Paul uses, identifying who we are in Christ, comes in the very first part of the verse that I overlooked. He writes, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. That word bond servants is translated from the very familiar Greek word doulos, meaning slave. It's not translated slave here because of Paul's careful intent. Let me elaborate. There are three ways to become a slave. By defeat, by default, by debt. If your people are attacked by their people and your people lose, then their people control you. And you can become a slave by defeat. If your mom and dad are slaves, you are by default born a slave. The most common way for people to become slaves was because of their own indebtedness. They couldn't get themselves out of debt, and so they surrendered themselves, or they were forcefully surrendered, to that person or persons that they owed money to. By defeat, by default, by debt. The spiritual correlation is rather amazing. It is by defeat that we are enslaved to Satan, because this is his realm. He is the God of this world. It is by default that I am born a sinner. David says, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. Doesn't mean that sex is dirty or that he had his mother had a problem there. Simply, he is saying that from the moment of conception, he is identified as a sinner. By default, he is a slave of sin and of Satan. By debt, by my spiritual debt, by my sin, I am enslaved to sin and to Satan apart from Christ. Three ways for a slave to become free. Earn it, buy it, have somebody else pay it. The correlation to the spiritual realm doesn't work because I can't buy it and I can't earn it. The only way for freedom spiritually is to have somebody else pay the debt that I owe. And that's where the Lord Jesus comes in. He is the one who bought my salvation. But there's something else behind this word bond servants that I haven't mentioned yet. And I direct you to Exodus chapter 21. As you're turning there, in the Mosaic law there are accommodations for those slaves who choose to remain slaves. Exodus chapter 21, look at verse 5. If a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. And then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. That is a bondserve. That's a person who willfully chooses to become and to remain a slave. The correlation into the spiritual realm is this. Jesus Christ has purchased my salvation. He has purchased my freedom. No longer am I a slave to sin. No longer am I a slave to Satan. I am free. But I'm not in a vacuum. It's like a person who becomes married. When I married my beloved bride, Marianne, whom I'd marry today in a second if I wasn't already married to her, when I married her, I was not free, I am not free to marry someone else. I am not free under God to involve myself in any kind of other relationship. Any kind of intimate relationship. I am not free to walk out and abandon my wife. So you might think erroneously that marriage is a bondage. Marriage is a slavery. Not at all. Because I am free to love my wife. To serve my wife. To give to my wife. I didn't have that kind of freedom before. Similarly, in a spiritual realm, a person who is enslaved to sin and to Satan cannot do anything but that which is stained with sin. When I am freed by Christ, I am now free to do that which God desires and expects of me. I am free to love Him. I am free to serve Him out of gratitude. So my freedom in Christ is not a blank check so that I can do whatever I want to. That freedom is designed to enable me to do what God has purposed for me to do. I'm out of time. Here's my conclusion. Live who you are in Christ. You are a saint. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. If you are a disciple of His, you are a bondserve, a bondslave. Live who you are in Christ. Reflect the character of Christ. Speak the truth of Christ. That's what shows other people we're adopted. Because we all look differently. But we all have the same last name. Live according to who you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness to us. Your mercy is in front of us in ways that are mind-boggling. You choose to love us when we are unlovely. You chose to die for us while we were still enemies. Thank You for identifying us with You, though we don't deserve it. May the fruit of our life and the fruit of our lips bear witness to whose we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.